chapter 8. The bottom line. On this side of the grave, God requires us to live by faith. And I'm going to suggest to you this morning that that's not the easiest thing to do. On the other side of the grave, our faith will be sight. On this side of the grave, we have to trust. We have to have faith. We have to rely upon our God without seeing Him face to face. So an essential component of a dynamic, and I think, growing faith is the ability to build that faith in such a way that God is pleased and that our spiritual lives are strengthened. But it's really even a bit more than that. Faith is the confidence or reliance upon the object of our faith. In other words, the object of our faith is and determines the quality of our faith. I have faith in an airplane. It gets me from Grand Rapids to Chicago, and I get on the plane, and there's only one wing on the plane. You know, I may have all kinds of faith in that object that is going to get me to Chicago, but really it's an unworthy object of my faith. My confidence and reliance should not be upon that object. Now, when it comes to a faith in Christ, the question we have to ask ourselves is this: is Jesus a worthy object of our faith? If we are to rely and depend upon Him, is He worthy of that? Now, Jesus has been looking for this faith all throughout Israel. Is there anybody that views me as a worthy object to rely upon, to trust in, to depend upon? He's found a few disciples. They've done that. But really, it isn't until Matthew chapter 8 that we discover in this passage Jesus finding someone that He calls a person of great faith. Jesus praises this person and displays through this person's faith to everyone willing to listen the kind of dependence and reliance that a person should have upon Him. But it takes time. It takes effort. And we come to this passage in chapter 8, and there are two thoughts I'd like to share with you that I think help us develop and strengthen our own faith, our own walk with God. And every one of us are challenged by that very thing. You're challenged by it when, for instance, you must make a decision and you don't know which decision to make. And you have to step out in faith. Or when you're standing by the bedside of someone who is diseased and sick, and you have to pray in faith. We face this issue of faith constantly until we stand before the Lord face to face in heaven. So in this story, there are two events and two lessons I think that we can learn about faith and how we can develop it and strengthen it in our own lives. The first is this, and it comes from the events in the first four verses of Matthew chapter 8. I'm going to suggest to you that faith realizes that the power of God is exercised by the will of God. The power of God is exercised by the will of God. Let's jump into this situation for a moment and see this unfold. Notice, first of all, that after Jesus has finished teaching the Sermon on the Mount, one of the three great discourses of Jesus in His ministry, He comes from the mountain. And notice in verse 1, and when He had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed Him. On the heels of this great Sermon on the Mount, crowds swell and the people follow, especially since they observe Him as one who speaks with authority. Notice verse 29 of the previous chapter. For Jesus was teaching as one having authority and not as their scribes. They believed that this person was worth following based on what He said and how He said it, what He communicated and how He communicated it.
Now in the next few chapters, especially chapter 8 and chapter 9, Matthew is going to present a case demonstrating through these events Jesus' authority, that he truly is worthy to be followed. He has authority over disease. He has authority over nature. He has authority over demons. He has authority over death. And all of this is to reveal that Jesus truly has the credentials to be the king. He's going to make a lot of claims. Can he back up those claims? Well, the next two chapters record 9 manifestations of Christ's power and the faith that is required as a result. Can I just highlight them for you? Because we're going to review all 9 of them over the next few weeks. We're going to do 2 of them today. The first one is in verses 1 through 4, the healing of a leper. The second one is in verses 5 through 13, the healing of the centurion's servant. The next is in verses 14 through 17, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. That's a good thing that happens to a mother-in-law. And then in verses 23 through 27, Jesus calms the great storm. Another tremendous miracle to demonstrate he has the credentials as king. And then in verses 28 through 34, he heals 2 men who are demon-possessed. And then we come to chapter 9, to the 6th major event and miracle. In verses 1 through 8, he heals the paralytic who is lying in a bed, unable to walk. Number 7, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 9, all the way through verse 26, he heals the synagogue official's, I should say, he raises the synagogue official's daughter, who had just died. Number 8, verses 27 through 31, Jesus heals 2 blind men. And then in verses 32 through 38, the end of chapter 9, Jesus heals the dumb man who is demon-possessed and was brought to him. Now Matthew collates these 9 events. He brings them all together in 2 chapters because he has a purpose in mind. And the purpose is to reveal and demonstrate before a skeptical, faithless world that Jesus is the king and possesses the credentials of kingship. That he is worthy to place your trust in. That he is worthy to have faith and reliance upon. And that's the issue. Now let's come back to the first case here that Matthew is going to make, and it's the case of the leper in the first 4 verses. And here's the point. Faith realizes that the power of God is exercised by the will of God. He followed. And notice in verse 2, we have the leper who comes to him. And notice, by the way, just by observation, that a leper is an outcast in society. A leper is diseased and ostracized from the community. A leper is set apart from the people on his own or on her own. And notice, this leper came to Jesus. Now that's interesting because lepers never went to people. They stayed away. They were marked and ostracized in such a way that they did not approach people and people did not approach them. But here this leper comes to Jesus. And he came and bowed down and he said, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." Now notice his posture. He bowed down, and one of the things we discover as we go through these episodes is that everybody keeps coming to Jesus with a sense of humility, with a sense of dependence and neediness. Looking around with nowhere else to go, they hear about Jesus, or maybe they've seen him work in some way, and they're motivated to come to Jesus in simple humility, where in most cases they may not have lowered themselves to that kind of level. They come in complete neediness. And he bows down, a posture of recognition of Jesus' authority. And in humility, his utter dependence.
And he says, Lord, can you make me clean? Now, in a moment, we're going to see the centurion come in humility as well. As a matter of fact, the centurion in verse 8 then suggests, I'm not even worthy of you coming in under the roof of my home. There's something about Jesus and his ministry and his posture and his teaching that motivated people who were truly seeking or were truly in need to approach him in humility. It seems that the needy and humble approach is the way of faith. It casts aside self-righteousness, self-sufficiency. Jesus has seen a whole lot of that so far. And then he says, if you're willing, you can make me clean. So he knows where to go, and he knows why he's come. Now, the law's verdict, the Mosaic law, has declared this man unclean. He is unfit, not only to live amongst the people, but he is unfit to worship in the temple. So he has been ostracized from worshiping God in the temple. He's unfit to even participate in temple worship. So what's Jesus' response? Well, Jesus doesn't say, hey, back off. You know, get away. Hold the phone here. No, he doesn't do that. What did Jesus do? Notice, he stretched out his hand and touched him. Now, Jesus is always doing something that is contrary to the culture. Jesus is truly countercultural. He actually reaches out and touches this guy, which is something no one would ever do, because then now you become unclean, as well as susceptible to the disease. Jesus reaches out and touches him, and he says these wonderful words, I am willing. Be cleansed. I'm willing. God answers our requests, not because they're linked to our will, but because they are his will. God will do what God wants, not what we want, unless what we want is what God wants. Jesus said, I'm willing. What wonderful words. You know, when we're sometimes praying, or we're considering something and we lift it to the Lord and we come in complete neediness and humility and we recognize that we have to come to Christ because we have nowhere else to go. And then God works in a marvelous way in answer to our prayer. It is because God was willing to do that. God, in essence, says to you and me in answer to our prayers, yes, I am willing. Sometimes he doesn't do that. Sometimes he's not willing. We don't know. But God will answer our prayers in accordance with what his will is. And so I'm free to come with all of the confidence of a child and bring my request to my Father, knowing that I'm free to do that, but knowing that he will bring the best answer, and that answer is always according to his will. The healing took place immediately. Jesus touched this outcast. One that other people would never touch. But Jesus' touch made him clean. Notice, immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Jesus solved the problem. This man now can be a part of the community again. This man now can go back to the temple and worship. What does Jesus say in verse 4? Jesus says, say that you tell no one. Now the guy did tell others. We know that from the other explanation of this situation in the book of Luke. But Jesus says something interesting. Don't tell anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest, and then present your offering that Moses commanded for a testimony to them. Jesus, in essence, is saying, I have solved the problem about the law. I've made you clean. You are now able to go back and fulfill your responsibilities in worshiping God. All of this to be a testimony to the priest. that somebody, this Jesus, is up to something. And I was not there, and neither were you, when this guy came to the priest and made the presentation, but I'm going to suggest to you that there's only one other time we know of in Jewish history where a Jewish leper was made clean. And this priest would have known that. And here this leper comes, and he's made clean. People in the community would have known it. He comes and he offers his testimony that Jesus has healed him. Reminds me of what the blind man said when he had the argument with the religious leaders. And they said, "Now, you know, you obviously are a man born in sin. How can you tell us about this Jesus who has healed you?" He said, "Well, I don't know about you guys, but once I was blind, now I can see, and Jesus did it." Jesus was always getting accolades from other people because he deserved them, but the hard-hearted were always unwilling to receive it. This man comes to the priest and he offers his testimony. He would know, based on that, that somebody unique is on the scene. Jesus, the Messiah. And all of it in response to faith. The man simply came in humility. Faith realizes that the power of God is exercised by the will of God. Listen, if you want to see the power of God demonstrated in your life and at work in your life, then make your prayers in life much more consistent with the will of God. The more that it is, the more God demonstrates and works his ability in and through our lives. I want to suggest the second lesson, and then we'll tie them all up at the end. Second one lesson comes from this story in verses 5 through 13. It's this: faith is only as strong as its knowledge of the object of the faith. Faith is only as strong as its knowledge of the object of the faith. We notice in verse 5, Jesus moves on to Capernaum. Now, if you know anything about geography, Capernaum is one of the cities on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, way up in the north, in Galilee. Capernaum was one of those cities on the main thoroughfare from the north into Israel. They had tax booths set up there. The Romans had soldiers set up there. It was a military outpost. And we notice that when he entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, entreating him. It reminds me of what just happened a moment ago with the leper. The centurion knows something about Jesus, and he comes and entreats him. It's almost as if he begs him. Centurion is a military officer, we're told, of over 100 men in his unit, stationed in this city. Here's the next faith episode. He says to Jesus in verse 6, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." Now, this is a unique situation. Think about this for a moment. Here we have a request by a Roman soldier, a Roman commander, on behalf of a servant of his, who we learn is paralyzed and is suffering intensely in some way. We have no idea what the motivation here is for this centurion. Either this servant is irreplaceable, or this is a very kind master, and he has sympathy for his servant. But his request also speaks of humility. Notice, he comes on behalf of his servant as a military leader. That speaks of humility, and he calls Jesus Lord. But secondly, he's coming to a Jew as a Roman commander. Now, the Romans are the ones who have authority over the Jews. And yet, he comes to this Jew as a Roman commander. Both of them reveal the humility of this man. The need obviously was there, so he comes to Jesus asking for help. And Jesus responds, "I will come and heal him." Isn't that interesting? First time Jesus says, "I am willing, be cleansed." This time he says, "Bring him, for I will come and heal him." Well, first of all, Jesus is willing to go. Isn't that interesting? This willingness was introduced in the first four verses. Here he's willing to go again, but now he's willing to go into a Gentile house. Something else you didn't do. Not only did you not touch lepers or have any association with those outcasts, you didn't go into Gentile homes either. And yet Jesus is willing to do that very thing. He's available to meet needs that no one else can meet or no one else is willing to meet. There are no social barriers. There are no political barriers or ethnic barriers with Jesus. He's willing to go. Now, don't back off when you have a ministry opportunity because you might think that person's not worthy of my ministry. They don't look like me. They don't talk like me. Don't do that. Carry on your ministry. Do it the same way Jesus did. Make yourself available to wherever the ministry is. And then go in confidence. Jesus says, I will go. It will happen, he says. There's no doubt about it. I will heal him. Here's the request. The centurion says, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to do this. I don't want you to come under my roof. Matter of fact, if you just say the word, because you're a man of authority, my servant will be healed. I know all about authority. I say the word and people do my bidding. Go and they go. Come and they come. Do this, they do that. This guy was a Roman, a non-Jew, and he felt inferior to Jesus. There had to be recognition that Jesus was more than a prophet in his thinking. His request is only that Jesus would speak the word. He didn't even have to travel. Just speak. And the servant will be healed. Didn't have to lay hands on him. Didn't have to come and observe his condition. This is obviously someone this centurion cared for. Made him realize that his authority did not mean anything and that he was unworthy. It's interesting that people that sometimes even in our own lives when we think that we have something on someone or we have a privileged position or a position of power or ability that we think that we can wield that and use it in ways over people, and then there come situations which show us when you really boil it all down, we really are needy. We don't have that advantage. Sometimes we face a situation and we just say, you know, I thought I could bring all I could to this to deal with it. And we find ourselves humbled and crumpled into a pile because what we thought we had to do and what we thought we had to use is unworthy of the situation. Jesus had done mighty deeds and his reputation had spread, and this Roman centurion recognized that no matter what he had at his disposal, he was unable to address this need himself. So he comes to Christ. And what's Jesus' response? Verses 10 through 13. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled. You know, he marveled for a reason. Jesus had traveled all throughout Israel looking for faith. He's seen every kind of response. Think about some of the responses Jesus has seen so far. And he calls this, by the way, so far the greatest response. This man is demonstrating great faith. What he'd often seen instead, though, were self-righteous and self-sufficient people. People demanding signs to prove who he was. Still others who followed him for a while until he spoke and taught some hard things and then left him later. But the centurion's faith is a lot different. He had no ulterior motives, as far as we know, no hidden agenda. He just came clean to the Lord and saw Jesus as a worthy object of his faith. And what a worthy object Jesus showed himself to be. And because of the difference between this man's faith and that of the Jews, Jesus adds something very interesting in verses 11 and 12. After he says this man has great faith, I haven't seen anything like this in Israel, then in verses 11 and 12, he reminds us that many will come from the east and the west, talking about the future. Many will recline with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom. But he says, Verse 12, the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, where there would be gnashing, weeping. They would be cast out, the sons of the kingdom are the Jews, who have so far rejected Jesus' testimony. They will be cast out into outer darkness when people from all over the world will enter the kingdom, from all over the world, and sit down at that great day with these great ones. John even said that Jesus came unto his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, he gave the right to be called the sons of God, John 1:12. But because these would not come, there instead would be gnashing of teeth and weeping in outer darkness. That sounds foreboding. And I think it's a picture of painful judgment that awaits those who refuse the testimony of Jesus and refuse to place their faith in him. Refusal will bring eternal peril. And I think that's the point Matthew's driving at. Here Jesus comes on the scene, he makes his case, he demonstrates he has the credentials, and now he asks you to place your faith in him. He is a worthy object of our faith. Indeed, he has demonstrated that he is. He has the power to do what he's willing to do. Jesus looked at this man, and he concludes in verse 13, "Go your way, and let it be done to you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very hour. Do you have that kind of faith? When you find yourself having to demonstrate faith, do you really hang in there in the long haul, or do you tap out and find something that's safer? Do you really have that sense of neediness in your soul? You see, I'm going to suggest something to you. The reason why your faith is not stronger than it should be is because you do not view your need as total. You only view it as partial. As long as you view your need as partial, you're always going to have a way of escape from having to fully and completely rely upon God in a life of faith. Here are two episodes, a leper and a centurion servant. Both of them, one ostracized, an outcast, the other a commander and a leader. Both of them, complete, total need. They come in utter dependence upon Christ. They lay it all out, because they have nowhere else to go. Well, let me close with two thoughts that I think we can carry with us from this passage. The first would be this. Jesus did not heal everyone on earth, and he's not doing so now. Paul, by the way, had a thorn in the flesh, and it was never taken away, because it's not yet time to do that. You see, that's for the kingdom. This isn't the time now when God is going to heal everybody or promise that he would do that. By his powerful word, he's able to heal, of course. God has the power to do what he wills to do. And we can come to him confidently in prayer, as we did this morning. But in the New Testament, we find that God may not heal in the way we ask or in the time that we ask. So, like Jesus, we need to add to our prayers, "Nevertheless, thy will be done." Because then we acknowledge that God is sovereign over our situation, whether it's a physical one, or a financial one, or a personal one, or a relational one. And if God hasn't given me a clear promise in the New Testament, I can't wrench that out of God's hands and obligate him to do for me what he never promised that he would do. But I can acknowledge that God has the ability to do it if it's his will. Secondly, I would suggest this. Like the centurion, to have great faith is to recognize that I am unworthy. That's great faith. Real faith says that I'm partially worthy. Great faith says that I am unworthy and that Christ has the authority. God defines great faith when we have nothing left that we can do. Now, that's true all along. It's just that we didn't recognize it until now. Now, the most challenging thing, I think, for you and me is to really walk by faith. It's a lifetime deal. I mean, this isn't something that happens overnight. It's something that we have to learn. It's a walk of faith. And the deeper your faith is, the deeper you recognize your neediness and your unworthiness. And you come to Christ for your salvation. I mean, think about the fact that in our salvation we come to Christ in utter neediness. There's no way I can get myself to heaven. There's nothing I can do. And the walk of faith requires the same. I must live in utter dependence. Figure out what that means and apply that in my life situations as I walk with God and come to Him in faith. Well, let me invite you to pray with me. And I hope the next time you take a look at the life of the leper and the life of this centurion servant, that it will be two stories that will challenge you about the depth of your faith and your desire to walk by faith and not by sight. Why don't we stand together now and pray? Father, we've never really know this leper's name. Just an individual. Thankfully, Matthew was aware of this situation and put it in the scripture for us to learn from. But we don't even know this guy's name, but we recognize his faith. This Roman centurion, we don't know him personally, but we know his faith. And we pray that the lesson of their faith will penetrate into ours, and that we will learn and develop our faith and learn what it means to walk more deeply in our faith. Help us understand that you have the power to do what you will, and that the more we align ourselves with your will, the more power will be displayed and seen. And that you are a worthy object of our faith, that we never have to cap out on trusting you, no matter how hard it gets, and no matter how strange situations may become. Without the clear answers, we can still trust you. We can still rely and depend upon you, because you're a worthy object of it. So thank you, Father, that we have an anchor of faith that we can hold on to the very end, knowing that you will work out your purpose and will as we do. We love you, and we commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.